starting a new book, Hebrews. And at the top of your handout, you'll notice in parentheses it says the other epistles. And the idea of this is it's the epistles in the New Testament that are not associated with Paul specifically and obviously, as he is the author of those. He writes in his introduction that he is Paul, an apostle, and we see in these other epistles that it is either authored by someone else or just like this Hebrews, we don't know exactly who the author is. We started in James, so we're kind of going backwards, but there's really no particular order. But so after Hebrews, we'll get into 1 Peter, then 2 Peter, and so on and so forth. So that is the meaning of the other epistles. So Hebrews, the introduction is what we're going to start on tonight, and then we'll get into Hebrews chapter 1. Not this next Wednesday at singing night, but the Wednesday after that. And like I said, these are going to be posted on the website. You can go up to the main menu bar, and it'll say study, and you click on that, and it'll have a drop-down menu with Bible classes. Click on Bible classes, and it's going to be on there, along with all the audio of James that we just finished. What do we know about Hebrews? What do we remember Hebrews is about? Just quick few word summary.
The old law versus the gospel. I mean, the comparison between the two.
The old and new covenant.
Yeah.
So we're going to see that contrast between something that was old, that old covenant, and then the new covenant that's been established and that we have. A common word you'll find is the word better, and we see that about 13 times, I think. Yes, it occurs 13 times in this epistle, and that's what it's contrasting. It's saying that this new covenant is better than the old one for various different reasons, and we'll see that. There are other things about this book that mostly when someone is asked what's it about, you know, that's what they say, and that's generally what it is. But there are subtopics that we go into about apostasy and other different things, falling away, encouragement, exhortation, and this epistle was written for a reason. Who's the author of Hebrews? Most people think Paul.
Yes,
God. Absolutely. We definitely recognize this as an inspired book. Then we go to that first discussion question on the page. We don't know for certainty who wrote Hebrews. Should that change our view of its inspiration and trustworthiness? Absolutely not. Why?
1 Timothy 3:16.
Yeah. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's just as infallible as the other epistles. You have the manuscripts that have been preserved and that don't contradict the other scriptures. You're not going to find anything in here that contradicts. There are some of the Apocrypha books who automatically, you see, they're not inspired because they contradict with maybe destinations and people and happenings that were occurring throughout other inspired scriptures that, you know, don't coincide. They conflict and contrast. So that's not going to be seen in Hebrews. It is obviously, it's flawless, and everything in it applies and is necessary for edification in the church. And so there's no reason to doubt its inspiration. There's no reason to not study it because we don't know exactly who wrote it. So it is a very useful book. This is perhaps one of the more difficult books in the New Testament, and it's something that I'm looking forward to the challenge and studying it, and I hope you are as well. But with that being said, it'll be very beneficial for you to have the chapter read before you come to class. If you don't get much time to study it, at least read it, even when we're in the midst of it and we've already studied it a class before. Read it again and be ready and familiar with the things at hand. It's a pretty difficult book. Some equate it with or compare it to Revelation. I would think that David has a lot more on his hands with Revelation than I will with Hebrews. But it's still a difficult book, so it takes some study and some time and diligence in studying it. And so I encourage you in that. Okay, so Paul is believed to be the writer of Hebrews, but it's uncertain. We see that some suggest that it's Luke, Barnabas, Apollos, Clement of Rome. Silvanus, Philip, Priscilla, and Paul. And I didn't go into much study of why they have these arguments that it's these different people, but we can see some pretty good arguments about the fact that it matches up with some of Paul's writing and the things that he had gone through and the things that he has endured, and the style of writing somehow seems to be similar to Paul's epistles. And we see that in chapter 10 and verse 34 of Hebrews, chapter 10 and verse 34, we see the writer says, "You have compassion on me in my chains." So we know Paul went through this. He was imprisoned. That's a fact. That's a known thing in not only the other books and his epistles and throughout the rest of Scripture. And there are similar quotes as well in that same chapter in verse 38. You see that he quotes, "The just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." And you go over to Romans 1 and verse 17, and we see the same similarities in using the same scriptures, the same references. In Romans 1, 17, he uses it, that the just shall live by faith. And we go to Galatians 3 and verse 11, he uses it there as well. Galatians 3 and verse 11, he says, "No one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." And so there's that similarity. He uses the same references. And also in chapter 13 of Hebrews, we remember who is the son in the faith to Paul? Timothy. And so we remember that there's that close bond between him we see in 1 and 2 Timothy, and also in the accounts in Acts, that historical account as seen. And in verse 23 of chapter 13, we see the author of Hebrews says, "Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly." So there's that reference to Timothy. And there's that association with Paul in Timothy. And of course, he has a deep concern with Israel. Him used to be under that old covenant and been a Jew himself. We remember that he was very adamant about this. He was a very faithful Jew, and that he was vehement in persecuting Christians and following that old law. We know that he was converted in Damascus, that on the road the Lord appeared to him, told him to go into Damascus, and he would be told what he must do. So it's obvious in his other epistles we see that concern, that he was once a part of them, now he knows the truth, and he's trying his hardest, and he has a concern for those who are still lost and uncertain of the truth. And we see that in chapter 10 and verse 1 through 4, he talks about the law as having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect, for then would they not have ceased to be offered. For worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So just think about if indeed this was Paul writing this, the emotions he was going through in his concern for them and for the Israelites, that he understands the glory in Christ and the benefit in Christ, and he understands how unbeneficial this is to offer those bulls and goats that are never going to take away these sins, and he has that deep concern. And to pair that up with another epistle, you go over to Romans 9, in verse 1 through 5, he says, "I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience is also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are all the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God." Amen. So we see that contrast and that comparison, that there are some pretty good scriptures that back up that it might have been Paul, but he does not address in the beginning, as he does his other epistles, his apostleship. He doesn't say, "I am Paul." It just starts that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past by the fathers, by the prophets. And so we don't see that claim that this is Paul writing. Anyone else want to add anything to that? Yes.
Because of the depth of this epistle and the old law and how it relates to it, and there's a lot of emphasis, this is how the old law was, this is how the new law, how it relates to one another, even though the new law is better. I would think Paul's education that he had in the knowing of the old law more than any of these other people mentioned, I can't vouch for some of them, right. Paulus and others, but he did have the education to write this book and the study to know the old law as in depth as written in this book here.
Right, and that's a good point to bring to the table, that Paul, obviously we read of him, if anyone was to have confidence in the flesh, it was him, because he was a keeper of the law from childhood, and that he was righteous in these things, and that he kept the law, but that our righteousness is only through Christ, that no one has confidence in the flesh, they have confidence in Christ. So he knows these laws, he knows the old covenant, and he would be one who would be able to write a book like this. Of course, through the inspiration, obviously, but that's a good point to bring to the table, that Paul would be knowledgeable in these things and have a good perspective of seeing the comparison, that this isn't as good as what we have now. That's a good point. Anything else? Who was this written to?
Hebrew Christians.
You'll see throughout the epistle, of course, the comparison between the Old and New Covenants, and showing that they had come from this into the New Covenant, and then some of them are turning back to that Old Covenant, and he's talking about how you shouldn't do that, that the new is better and that it's more beneficial, it's going to save you, and to turn back to that old would be terrible. And we see that they are believing Hebrews, that these are those that were part of this Old Covenant, heirs according to the genealogy and the promise, and that they have been converted over to this. So once Jews and Gentiles separate, now they've understood this mystery and they're all in this one. They are believers. We see that the Hebrew writer calls them brethren in chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling." That's another one, that they are partakers of the heavenly calling. "Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." So they know Christ. They believed Christ. They put him on in baptism. You cannot be a Christian without doing that. And so they've done this. They believe. They're called beloved in chapter 6 and verse 9. And all this translates to the fact that they are believers. And that comes with the other parts of this book. Why is this book written? Well, it is to show the contrast between the Old and New Covenant, and to show the fact that the New is better, and that occurs 13 times, that different aspects are better, that the whole is better than the Old Covenant. But we see exhortations, we see warnings against these things of apostasy, drifting away, departing, dullness of hearing. We'll cover those in a minute. But these are going to be things that we can certainly apply to us. We just finished James. That was a very applicable book to us. It is very simple to apply and to see the things that are applicable to us through this. It was a very beneficial book for us to study, and we're getting into this that deals with more of some more information rather than just specific exhortations and applicable things to us, but we still have the same kind of applications that we can see. It's going to be very beneficial for us to study this. So this was written to Christians, Jewish Christians. Do we know where they were? Where was this sent? That's another thing. We don't know exactly who wrote it, and you can only speculate where they were, where the author was in writing to them, and where the people were that received it. And you have some things that coincide with this. And number 3 says, "Why do commentators contend that the day of Hebrews 10:25 has reference to the imminent destruction of Jerusalem? To what else could it refer?" So you go to Hebrews 10:25, and it says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." So what does that day refer to? And some of the commentators refer to the destruction of Jerusalem. And then you go over to Luke 21 and verse 20. You know that Jesus warned about this and said that they would see this. They would be witnesses of this in Luke 21 and verse 20. See, he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. So we have this understanding that if they were to see this day approaching, if that's what the day means in Hebrews 10:25, then these were Christians in Jerusalem or near Jerusalem that would be able to physically see this. And so that's not something that we can say black and white, this is what this day means. But it could also refer to the second coming of Christ. And it could even refer to, as some believe, that the Lord's Day of Worship, that this assembling together, which when we get there we'll talk about this, does not necessarily mean the first day of the week. We see in Acts that Christians assembled every day. They worshiped and studied every day. It wasn't a one-day thing, but it was an obvious commandment to assemble on the first day of the week. And so with that, having that in mind, this could possibly refer to the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, that do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together in different situations, so much as you see the day, the Lord's Day, which you need to assemble, that is obviously commanded, approaching. But those are just different speculations about what this means. And the reason I bring that up, and it's there, is because it's obvious we don't know exactly where these people were. And it really, it doesn't matter when it comes down to us studying this book. These are just things to know. But it's obvious that these were Christians. We go to chapter 2 and verse 3, and we see in chapter 2 and verse 3 that how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness with both signs and wonders, various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So they knew of the salvation. They had heard the word firsthand from the disciples who had heard Christ, saw him physically, heard his teachings. So this was something that they're being taught to by people who have actually been partakers of the physical incarnate word. And we understand that they had been Christians for some time. They had witnessed these signs and miracles. So they had seen these things performed. And you go over to chapter 5, and at the end of chapter 5, that we see in verse 12 that by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So we see by that, it implies that they had been Christians for a while. By this time, you ought to be teachers. So there is this warning of apostasy, the dullness of hearing, that they're neglecting themselves by not being diligent in studying, not adding on to that foundation. And so this is obvious to some experienced Christians that have no excuse from departing from the word to falling into these things. And that's one of the reasons he's writing this to them, whoever it is who's writing. But they have been Christians for a while, that by this time they need to be teachers, but they're not. And this has significance to the points in the epistle. We see that in verse 3, or chapter 3, in verse 14, that then as children have partaken, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of the flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. That was actually 2 in verse 14. 3 verse 14 says, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end while it is said. So they had already become partakers of Christ, meaning that they had obeyed the gospel. They had seen that basic principle of baptism, salvation through Christ and obedience, and they took that step. And so we see in chapter 5 that they had stayed there, that they're just sitting idle and they're not progressing. And so there's a problem there, and he addresses that problem. We see that they administered to the saints in chapter 6 and verse 10. It says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So then there's this idea that not all of them are lacking in their knowledge, because it says some of you that you ought to be teachers, but some need again to lay the foundation of the first principles. So it shows again that this is a warning of apostasy from those who have not yet began. And this is an exhortation for those who have already fallen away and shown that lack of faith to come back. And so there's a mix there. So it applies to everyone. And we're going to see that throughout the epistle. They showed compassion to the imprisoned Christians in chapter 10 and verse 32. Again, this is that aspect of it might have been Paul. That recall the former days in which you, after you were illuminated, you endured the great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. So they ministered to those in prison, those who were suffering. That shows again that they had those fruits that a Christian should have. And we see again in chapter 12 and in verse 4 that you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. So these are people that are going through that temptation and those struggles and being persecuted. And that's part of the reason why they had that potential of falling away. And some were falling away because of the persecution they were enduring. We see that they were in danger of apostasy in chapter 6 and verse 4. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened, after talking about they need again to lay the first principles, the foundation of the oracles of God, that it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and having tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucified again for themselves the Son of God, and put him to an open shame. And continuing on in verse 7, the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So just real quick, what's he teaching here? That it's impossible for those who are once enlightened to come to repentance again, since they crucify again for themselves Christ. What's that mean? What is teaching here? That they see the difference. We remember these are Hebrews. These are Israelites. They saw the old covenant and how that the sins weren't being taken away with those sacrifices. So here comes Christ, the promise. The seed that was promised to Abraham and that promise of land, nation, and seed. So we have the Savior. He died for you. You believed on him and you've obeyed him. And now you're saved from your sins. And now you're growing dull and you're not diligent in your study. You're not diligent in your application of the scriptures and of the commandments. And you're falling away from this. And after you already know how great it is and the benefit of it, it's going to be impossible for you to repent. I can't say anything to you. I can't show you anything. You already know these things. And so it's up to them. And so it's something that they're turning away from, something they see that is so beneficial and something that's so much better. Again, we hear that word 13 times than what they had before. And now they have this danger of apostasy and falling away. So we see the importance there of that and the severity of that sin and falling away from something you know that is better than what you had before. And again, they're turning back to this thing that isn't as good as what they have now. And Paul has to address this, or the author has to address this. And we see in chapter 3 and verse 12 that they had a problem with unbelief. It says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be any in you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." So some had problems with unbelief, that lack of faith there in Christ and in the promise that they've already been given. And so we also see that the author knew them personally, that this wasn't just some anonymous letter that he wrote to them and just sent it somewhere. He knew them personally. We see in chapter 10 and verse 34. Chapter 10 and verse 34 says, "For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." That they had helped him out, and they know each other personally. In chapter 13, and verse 19, he says, "I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner." So something that there was a relationship there. There was a personal understanding of each other, and there was a reason he was writing this to them, and there's a reason they needed to receive it, and it wasn't just from some random person. It was a personal thing, so it meant more to them, and we'll see the magnitude of that in the epistle. What was the purpose of this epistle, aside from the fact that it's contrasting the Old and New Covenant? We kind of touched on this already.
Persuade these brothers from committing apostasy. I mean, you mentioned it before. It's better. Stick to this. Don't go backwards. Don't go back to the old law. Stick to your guns and do this.
Exactly. So, before just thinking that all we're going to be talking about is this contrast between the Old and New Covenant, seeing the old laws and how they translate into the New Covenant, and the contrast there, talk about Hebrews chapter 8. It goes into detail how he had done away with this old law and gave them this new, perfect, better law. And there's going to be a lot of that in there. But in this is a teaching on the possibility and probability of apostasy if you do these things, if you carry yourself in this way, and then the exhortation to them, the encouragement for them to get out of that, to break those habits and to start something new and different. We see in chapter 2 and verse 1 that he says, "Brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." I'm in James, Hebrews 2 and verse 1, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, and God also bearing witness with both signs, wonders, various miracles and gifts, of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." So there's that warning of apostasy, that they are falling away from this. And of course, the superiority of the new law. You go to chapter 8 and verses 1 and 2. It says, "This is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man." And we go down to verse 7. It says, "If that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault in them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God. They will be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all who know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." And that he says, "A new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." So here we see in that whole chapter 8 is almost a summary of what's going on. Those italics there is almost a summary of the beginning before they had been given that law and given to Moses, and that law had been written by Moses, that happened, and then all the way up to that time it had been proven to not be good enough. And of course, God had this plan from before time. We read in Ephesians 1, and that this is given, and now this is better. That this is a covenant, and something that where he will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and lawless deeds, he will remember no more. We remember that the sacrifice of bulls and goats was a reminder of sins, that it kept reminding them of their sins. But this is something that does away with sins, and he doesn't remember them anymore. He holds no account of this, and all are righteous in Christ and through him. So that contrast, that this is far superior to this old covenant, and he's going to make that reference and talk about that often in this epistle to the Hebrews. And then this is an exhortation for them to remain in Christ. You go down to chapter 13 and verse 22, and he pretty much makes a summary of and gives the meaning of why he is doing this and writing this to them. It says in chapter 13 and verse 22, "That I appeal to you, brethren, Bear the with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. So we see that this is the reason. These are words of exhortation. He has written to them, and they are to hear it. They are to bear with it. They are to hold it and practice it, apply it. And so this exhortation to remain in Christ, that they have already been partakers of this. They're not in the old law anymore. They have something better. Stick with it, because it is better. It is beneficial, and that's the only way you're going to strive and thrive and get to heaven. Any comments or questions?
When he says, write it, I just know verse 24 at the end of those, greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who dearly greet you.
Mm-hmm.
That have reference that that's where he's probably at.
That's one of those things. That's one of the verses people use to say this guy was either writing to the people in Rome or writing from Rome. That the people in Italy greet you. I haven't studied that particular verse much, but in this study of the introduction, that's not infallible. That doesn't say for sure that he was in Rome or they were in Rome.
Well, I was just saying, how would he know that those from Italy greet you unless he was? It would sound like he was there.
Right. You know? Yeah. And that's
not 100%, but it would sound like he was there.
Right. Anybody else?
Do you think sometimes we've been a Christian for a long time and we're getting on up in years, in our 50s, 60s, 70s, that we tend to think that maybe these warnings don't apply to us?
I definitely think there's that danger. Yeah. That's you go to Philippians and Paul, he's talking about something completely different, and he says it's good for me to readdress these things. It's good for me to reiterate what I've already said, because we forget. Him talking about they should have been teachers now and gone on to meatier things does not mean that you forget about those first principles. That's the reason that they sat idle. They didn't even study those first principles. They didn't associate themselves with that, and because of that, they needed more instruction in that. So that applies to the older Christians as well. We can't just go on to the meatier doctrines and issues that we see in the church, just different applications of that and topical things, and just completely forget about the gospel, because we have that responsibility of preaching the gospel, teaching the gospel, and understanding it and what it means for us. So definitely, there might be some who look at this and think that some of these things aren't for us because they're older and wiser in these things. And just by doing that is showing a lack of understanding that we need to revisit these things. That's a good point. Anything else? Okay, so we see some warnings in this, warnings against things that the Hebrew writer goes to, and we'll just look at some of those quickly. That he warns against the drifting in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. We just read this, that the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. The word apostasy is not seen in Scripture, but the idea is there. Apostasy is a drifting away. This is not something that happens immediately. You talk about drifting away, you use the application and the imagery of a boat being tied to a dock. It's not wavy, but you have the tide or the pull or whatever, and you don't tie it tight enough, it comes loose, and it's eventually going to drift away. It's going to go somewhere else. That this doesn't happen like this. And that's the danger in this, that he has to warn them against these things, that you may think you're fine, you may think you're okay. Just like she was saying earlier, that those older Christians sometimes may think that they're stable, they're good, but really they have forgotten about these things and they need to readdress them. And so there's an understanding that this is an exhortation and a warning to them for them not to drift away and that slow drifting. Then there's a warning of departing, and that might seem like the same thing. Drifting away can certainly lead to departing, and ultimately that would be departing from the faith. But you go to chapter 3 in verse 12, and he says, Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So then there's that departing, in that they know these things. They understand them. They know what they mean. There's no drifting away. They just blatantly decide to disobey it. They turn away from it. There's that unbelief, that hardening of their hearts. And so there's a warning against this as well. A warning against disobedience in chapter 4 and verse 11. Be diligent to enter that rest, that anyone, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Talking about the Israelites, their forefathers before them that fell into that disobedience and murmuring and complaining. And ultimately to idolatry they had committed in that disobedience, that beware lest you do the same, that you fall into that disobedience. And the solution is to heed the word and the warnings, to obey it and apply it. Of course, there's that dullness of hearing in Hebrews 5 and beginning in verse 11, going through 6 and verse 3, talking about they need to lay again the foundation of the first principles of the oracles of God because you haven't been listening. You've been dull of hearing. You haven't applied these things. You think you're good and you're steady, but really you've forgotten these things. And instead of being teachers, we got to teach you again. And so there's that possibility and that warning against dullness. And that definitely applies to us today. That apathy that's seen in the church today, that some people just don't want to apply themselves. They don't want to study the word. They think they're okay, that being a Christian is showing up to church on Sundays and just listening, and you're really not applying it, and they're not being diligent in this. That's a dullness of hearing. You may hear it, but it's not a hearing that's going to lead to that belief in that ultimate salvation in Christ, that you don't just hear it, you apply it, you understand it, and you make sure you revisit these things. There's that warning against that. There's a warning against despising in chapter 10 and verse 26. Chapter 10 and verse 26. All the way through 39, that in verse 39 it says, "We are not of those who draw back to the perdition, but of those who believe on the saving soul." So it's possible to despise grace, and that's where there's no longer a sacrifice for sins, because you have once had that sacrifice that covers everything once for all. There's no need for another one. And if you despise that, if you turn away from that and don't accept that, then there's nothing left for you. There's no other hope. This is the one and only way. And for you to despise it and turn away from it is ultimately leading to your spiritual death in the end. In chapter 12 and verse 25, we read of defying. He says, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven." So we have those who refused before and they didn't get away from it. They defied him and were punished for it. How much more with us and this spiritual realm, this heavenly exhortation and doctrine and instruction? We are going to be punished for this. We're going to be rendered unto our according to our deeds. So there's all these warnings throughout, and even more than that, that he addresses that we're going to go through and apply, and it's going to be very beneficial. Any other comments or questions before we go on to the rest of the discussion questions? Yes.
I'm thinking that if we're looking at this, there's a lot of similar warnings like from Moses. We're in the book of Deuteronomy right now in our reading, and it's now the Lord will bless you and bless you if you do all these things. But if you don't do these things, here's what it's going to do to you.
Exactly.
Here's what's going to happen to you. And so I think there's a lesson here for us. If we're not diligent, spend time in the Word, then the devil will have his way with us. He will. I don't care what age we are.
Absolutely. Yeah. We all have that obligation of obedience, and the only way to be obedient is to know what to be obedient to. And so there's a study of the Word. And like you said, that problem with the children of Israel and Moses addressing them and stuff, we remember Josiah restoring true worship, that they had completely lost the book of the law, and all of a sudden they found it, and he read it, and he was like, wow, we've got a lot of things wrong. The only way to deal with this is he read the law to the people, and then they applied it. And so that's what the law was written for back then, that it was told that, I don't remember if it was, I think it was every seventh day of the week they were to sit down and read the law to the people, and that was for a purpose, so they knew what to do, they knew what to obey. They knew what to abstain from, and that's the same for us. We need to be diligent in our study and even just reading of the Word. Good point. Anything else? Okay, let's see. Some Jewish Christians are tempted to return to the old law. Are there such associations? Well, we've already pretty much covered that, that there are the same problems today that they had in the Old Testament, turning away from following God, and then now they return to the old law, even after seeing something that was there and good for them. We have the same possibility of apostasy and rejection, turning back to our old man, that sinfulness that's died, and we are walking in newness of life. But we see the allure that the devil deceives us with, and there's that possibility for us to turn back to that. Talked about number three. Does the contrast between the old and new covenants contained in this epistle show a lack of respect for the old covenant and its institutions? If not, why not? Is there a lack of disrespect here?
No.
Okay.
If, just as in Galatians, I mean, he just talks about the difference. I mean, there, the old law was good.
Right.
I mean, I don't remember what he said in this book or in Galatians. The old law was good, and it led us to Christ, you know, to Christ and all that. I believe, quote, Galatians now, the same ideas here. It was good for a purpose, but it couldn't take, this book explained it couldn't take away sin,
right,
which you talked about before, blood, bulls and goats, blood, bulls and goats, but better. It's not bad, but the new is better.
Exactly. That's Galatians 3:24. I'm talking about that it's the old law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. Not only do we see, you know, the comparison between things, the Passover feast, and now we have the Lord's Supper and things like that, but we see that it shows us how much better this law of Christ is, that, you know, we're lost in sin here. We don't have much hope until Christ comes. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, you see the Old Testament examples, and then he says in verse 11 that these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for admonition upon the end of the ages have come. So there's an obvious reason why we have the Old Testament and we keep using it. It's not a lack of respect the Hebrew writer is showing. It's just showing that we have that for a purpose, and this is what we absolutely need, is this new law and this new covenant, which is better. In chapter 5, or chapter 11, number 5, the question, after reading the Hebrews 11, which we refer to as the Hall of Faith, the many people that showed their faith by their works, what is meant by the writer's statement in verse 40, that they should not be made perfect apart from us? We see in verse 40 that God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So what is meant there? Yeah. I've had, yes, Wayne.
That's a good question. Only thing comes to my mind, first thing comes, if you go back to chapter 9, verse 15, therefore he is the mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred which redeems them from the transgression of the first covenant. In other words, all those good men, I don't know how good they were, whatever, all the prophets and all those, they still did not have Christ's blood yet.
Right.
And wouldn't have it ahead of us. That's the only way I see this.
Exactly. And that's what I had down is chapter 9 and verse 15. That, so I've had someone ask me, I was studying with them before, and I made reference to, you know, some of the people we're going to see in heaven who are under the old covenant. And they said, really? They're going to be in heaven too? They didn't, you know, they weren't under this new covenant. Well, that's what this is talking about. That, you know, God is the ultimate judge. Christ is that mediator. He sees the difference and he can understand what it's meant to be tempted and have to be obedient. And he can understand what it's like to be God. So he's that perfect mediator. And without him, they never had hope. And so that's what it's talking about, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. That there was that fullness of time that had come that was ready and appropriate for the coming of Christ and that sacrifice that happened. And without that happening amongst us and us being in this new law, they don't have hope. And that's what that's meaning.